questions at least. There was one question that had to do with Jacob and his experience with the angel. And I know as I began to just share a little bit about it, it began to excite me again. And I think at every spare moment throughout the course of the day when I haven't been talking or listening, the theme has just come back to my mind again. Many of the things I want to share tonight will be familiar to some, maybe all will be familiar to all, but I just feel that it's the right time to just share a tracing of the hand of God in the life of a man. I'm going to start perhaps in an unusual place, in 1 Peter. Just to pick up a verse, or a couple of verses, and then go backwards and try and trace the theme. It could take us really days, this theme. It's really quite wonderful. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read from verse 21. It's really the end of verse 24 that I want to draw attention to, but we'll read from verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The way verse 25 starts with the word for really gives us an explanation of the last half a sentence that you've got in verse 24. When it speaks of being healed by his stripes, and then it explains that by saying, well, because once you were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. I want to look at the life of Jacob, but I want to look at it in a particular aspect. If we go back, let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. His story really starts before this, but this sets him on his way, away from the family home, heading northwards. Jacob was a man who had the promise of God upon his life. He was a man for whom God had destined and purposed great things. But God had to take Jacob in a certain way so that God was able to bring out into Jacob's life the things that God had really intended and purposed for him. It was not going to be by Jacob's energies, by Jacob's determination, that he would fulfill the purpose of God for his life. That was a lesson that Jacob had to learn. Maybe it's a lesson all of us have to learn. Some of us, perhaps with more aggressive or energetic temperaments, find it more hard to learn than others. That even when God has spoken into our life in promise and blessing, we do not achieve that promise, we do not achieve that blessing just by gathering up all our energies and strengths and going for it, particularly if it means walking over the top of somebody else to get there. Jacob was someone who was quite prepared to trample anybody to death in order to get to what he thought was his God-given right and promise. I have no doubt that his mother had shared with him that God had spoken to her that, in fact, in this instance, it was going to be the elder who would serve the younger. That's to say, the pattern was going to be reversed, and his elder brother, by a little time, Esau, was going to be the one who, in the end, would be underneath Jacob in some sense, some kind of pattern. So he was quite prepared to ride roughshod over the head of Esau in order to get what he was convinced was God's plan for him. And God had to deal with this man in a particular way. there's just, I think you can see some aspects of the man's character as we come through into chapter 28. This is the story of Jacob's sleep and his dream and his reactions to the dream. It was an amazing dream. And the things that God said in the dream were amazing. We'll just dip in here and there to verses to try and hold the story together. Verse 13. This is God standing at the top of that ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I don't think Jacob was particularly bothered about the second part of that promise. He wasn't particularly bothered that other people would be blessed as a result of him. That wasn't the thing that Jacob had got his eyes on. The first half of this promise would have suited his character fine. God was going to bless him. The land upon which you lie, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. But this last half of verse 14, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, well, that wouldn't have fitted quite so easily into his pattern of thinking. He had his eyes, you know, he already had his eyes on the blessing, on the promise of the firstborn. The firstborn son had a special inheritance. He had a double portion, so that if there were two sons, it meant he had two parts, and the other son had one. Or if there were three sons, it meant that one son had two parts and the other two sons had a part each. That was the pattern of it. There are quite a few folks who, when they think, particularly perhaps from a Pentecostal kind of background, who when they think about a double portion and a double blessing, miss what is really quite an essential truth in this. And I think I may have mentioned this to some of you before. I have, well, they're scattering now, but I have a large family. And I had, well, I still have them, but they're kind of scattered, as I say, 7 children. There are 4 girls and 3 boys. Now, if I had fixed my will according to Old Testament inheritance patterns, it would have gone something like this. My eldest son, Mark, well, he would be the eldest, and he would have a double portion. The 2 younger sons would have a single portion. In other words, all my inheritance, all my estate, would be divided into 4 equal parts. The younger son would have a part. The next youngest son would have a part. And the eldest son would have 2 parts, and his mother and 4 sisters to look after. That was the purpose of the double portion. Not to make someone rich in their own right, not to give someone a preference and a blessing above another, but to equip them so that they could fulfill a particular function. I don't suppose for a minute that was in Jacob's thoughts. We can see the kind of man that Jacob was from the rest of his character. We see that it comes through here in this story. Let's look at verse 15. Here's God's promise to him. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. It's an amazing piece of effrontery, it seems to me, when I read this passage of Scripture, that God, in sheer sovereign grace, should come and speak to this man and say, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. Your children are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Jacob wakes up in the morning almost frightened to death by the experience that he's had, but still with the little grey cells working very quickly, looking for the main chance, and he strikes this bargain with God. If you will do this and this and this to me, as you've promised, then you can be my God. That was very generous of him, wasn't it? This kind of token, alright, you can be my God if you fulfill all these aspects of truth that you have spoken to me. And then, I think maybe he adds insult to injury when he basically said, and I'll give you 10% commission. That's really what he was doing. He was really bartering with God. God had spoken to him just in sheer promise, in sheer grace, but Jacob is wanting to get this thing onto a proper business footing. He wants the thing to be just the way it ought to be. You can be my God if you'll fulfill your obligations this way, and I'll give you the 10%. God never asked for the 10%. We could say more about that at another point. It was just Jacob's reaction. I know that God made it part of his pattern later on. And then the story goes on how Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And then you have this time of Jacob's experience where things don't quite work out the way he wanted them to work out. He works hard. This man isn't afraid of hard work. He works for 7 years for the bride of his choice, gets the wrong one, then gets the right one and works another 7 years. And his uncle Laban, to whom he had gone, apparently constantly changed his wages. I think Jacob accuses him on one occasion of having changed it 10 times. 10 times. He kept on changing the basis of Jacob's provision. There's a lovely little phrase, I don't know whether I can see it, it just really shows you that this was something of a family trait. When you see this, this is Laban, his uncle Laban speaking. It's chapter 29 and verse 15. Let's read verse 14 first of all, this sounds good. Verse 14. And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And Jacob abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? He was obviously expecting that Jacob was going to become part of the family business. He was certainly not going to allow Jacob to put his feet up and enjoy yogurt or wherever it was they had in their tents for this period of time. Jacob was going to get involved in these things, and this would be his price. Well, this was the way it was settled to begin with, but you know how Laban twisted Jacob and gave him something quite different. It does seem very often that God puts us with people that we are like. That's the best way of really showing us what we are like. We're usually most intolerant of our own imperfections and sins when we have to cope with them in other people. That's generally the pattern of things. And it's generally God's pattern that he does these things just so that we know what other folks have to put up with. And we know what he has to put up with as well. We won't go into detail in this part, but we'll go on to chapter 32, which is really where Jacob, because God has spoken to him, is on the way home. We'll read just the last few verses of chapter 32. In verse 49, there's a little word, Mizpah, which he says it means the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. And it's a verse and a word that courting couples have often kind of shared with one another and people who are separate from one another. But it was almost certainly a threat between Jacob and Laban when they actually made this thing. It was basically saying, we have made an agreement and God be witness to be sure you keep it. And if you don't, you're in trouble. That was the pattern of it. Verse 52. Verse 51. Chapter 31. I'll read from verse 49. This is Laban speaking. And Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt us and thee, betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob, now the AV says, offered sacrifices. You've probably got in your margin that they killed beasts. It just simply means that they slaughtered animals. There's no real indication that this was a sacrifice from Jacob towards God. It was just, it may have been a kind of a covenant. In the way that people made covenants in Old Testament times, you get a picture of it between, well, when God makes a certain covenant that Abraham is a witness to. What happened was animals were slaughtered, they were cut in two, and their bodies were placed in a kind of corridor of death. And the two covenanting parties would then step into that covenant of death. They would make their promises one to another, and basically say, let this come upon us if we break the covenant that we have made. I think it's more likely that this was some kind of covenant between Jacob and Laban, rather than any sacrifice of Jacob towards God. In fact, this maybe is a key element in the life of Jacob, that until God really gets hold of this man, there is no sacrifice in Jacob's life. There is no altar in Jacob's life. He has his eye on the blessing for personal benefit, but there's no real thought of altar. There's no thought of laying anything down. There's only thought of constant acquisition, constantly getting more and more, and the promise that God will get his cut as well, as long as it keeps on flowing in. Now in chapter 32, with that background, Jacob is on his way, and the angels of God met him, it says. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. If you know this story, and I would think all of us do, the reason that Jacob had originally fled from his family home was that he had, first of all, shortchanged Jacob in getting the birthright, but then had deceived Isaac into getting the blessing as well. So that he had stolen one, and really by his own, his own hard bargaining technique had got the other. And Esau was very angry, so angry in fact that he was determined to kill Jacob. And when Jacob left home, he left in fear of his life. Well, now several years have passed, perhaps nigh on 20 years have passed by the time we come to this place. And now he's on the way back. But there is a saying, I think, in Arab and kind of Middle Eastern people, that revenge takes two generations. It doesn't go away. They remember things a long, long time. And Jacob knew that Esau would remember things a long, long time. So he's frightened. And this is what it says, verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, to the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak to my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands. I don't know whether I admire, I marvel at this man. Even when he is frightened for his life, he never stops thinking. He never stops thinking. He's not a man to get into a panic. He's not a man to get paralyzed with fear. Even when things are at their worst extremity, he's constantly thinking, constantly thinking. And here he's constantly thinking, and he is really trying to prepare for the possibility that when Esau comes, he may attack one half of his family, and the other half of the family may just possibly escape. You'll see where he puts himself a little bit later on in the midst of all this. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. It wasn't the only thing that God said, but you'll notice that he's forgotten a bit about God using him to be a channel through which he would bring blessings to the nations. This man is totally self-centered. He is out for what he can get, and everything that God speaks to him has its personal application and promise. That's the way he works. Verse 13, he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee, then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. You bet he was behind them. He was a long way behind. He divided this into three definite installments, spread it out as far as he could with gaps in between to send this present. And you'll see he's really quite honest about this a bit later on. I'll read on a little bit. Thou shalt say, verse 18 again, thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, behold thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, this is his inward thinking, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. This is almost a perfect illustration of what the Bible really means by propitiate. It's a price paid or a gift given to remove the cause and the sense of offense. If someone has sinned against a person would then attempt to appease or to propitiate that person by giving something to that person. It's an instinct, I think, I'm sure, is in the heart of all men. That we know that if we have sinned against God or if we have sinned against someone else, somehow we just have that feeling that something ought to be done to remove the cause of the offense. So depending on who it is we've sinned against, we become very religious, or make great sacrifices, or send bunches of roses, or whatever it is necessary to propitiate, to appease the person that we have offended against, so that we can get back into their good favor. That's exactly what Jacob was planning to do. It wasn't really a present, it was a bribe. That's what it was. I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he arose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. That implies he sent over everything that he had. And then verse 24 says, and Jacob was left alone. And as we were saying this morning, that's one of the truths that Wesley brings out in his hymn on this particular subject. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. In the midst of all the busyness and all the scheming, all the constant brain activity of this man, God has now brought him to a place where he is solitary. Where, if you like, he has no other distractions. He has no other responsibilities. It's God's opportunity to begin to handle this man in a way that he has never been able to before. God has brought him to a place of extremity. He's brought him to a place where he is in fear of his life, where he's in fear of everything that God has ever given to him. Now God begins to get a hold of him. Tracing the hand of God in lives. It doesn't necessarily need to be this dramatic with us, but God will always need to find a way of handling us, of really getting a hold of us. It's so easy for us, all of us, just to be so superficial, to say the right words, to make the right responses. And in our hearts, we've kept our contingencies, we've kept our little store of things back, so that if it doesn't work, I really am trusting everything, but if it doesn't work, well, what I'll try next is that. That's a contingency, that's what they call it. It's a second plan, it's a plan B that you have, so that if plan A doesn't work, you're not really at the mercy of anybody, because you've got it all planned out anyway. Well, he'd operated plan A and plan B, and now he's out of plans. And he's on his own. And it says here now that an angel, a man, wrestled with him. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. This part of the body has, I think, the strongest muscle. And I think this joint is supposed to be the strongest joint. And I think this bone is supposed to be the strongest bone. It's almost a picture of the inward center of strength of a man. Jacob was a strong man. Jacob was not a wimp. He was not a wet. He was a man who was prepared to fight and drive and strive for what he believed God wanted him to have. He was a strong man. He was a man who could always come up with another plan, another scheme. He was never down and out. He didn't just fall on his feet. Even when it didn't work out, he had some other method of getting up and going again. He's a man of amazing energy. Amazing energy. And God had to get hold of this man, because God did determine to bring blessing through this man to all the peoples of the earth, ultimately. So God has to get hold of him. And this is what he does. He puts it out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, this is God said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And the name Jacob really means a twister or a supplanter. It means someone who is crooked. And that's something we mentioned this morning, and we'll go on to it a little bit fuller in just a moment or two. It means someone who is crooked. This was an acknowledgement as it came from Jacob. This is, God has touched this man, and something in him is acknowledging his real nature. That's so often the case. in the Bible that the name reveals the nature of the thing. And God uses this story. I'm not attempting to explain all the mysteries of the story. There are mysteries about the story that I don't understand at all. But I know that God has planted it there in the scripture so that we can understand something and we can trace the hand of God as it touches this man and begins to work out his purposes in his life. Jacob acknowledges, "I'm Jacob," he says. Verse 28, "And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." That means God's prince. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And this morning, we looked at that verse in Hosea, chapter 12. The best commentary on the Bible is always the Bible. And this is an aspect which comes out in the story of, well, in the book of Hosea, that doesn't come out nearly so plainly in the book of Genesis. In Hosea chapter 12, Hosea chapter 12, in verse 2, it mentions Jacob. And having mentioned Jacob, it just gives us a little reminder of God's dealings with him from verse 3. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God." And then you have an amazing inspired commentary. "Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him." Apparently, literally, it says this: he overcame by weeping. He makes supplication to him. We are not to think that it was by force of arm that Jacob was able to wrench a blessing from God. There was, without a doubt, a heart determination, a resolution to hold on to God. But he wept. It doesn't tell us that in Genesis, but it tells us that in Hosea. He wept. He was clinging on to God. Maybe this was the first time in this man's life that he had ever really needed anyone to hold on to. He'd always been able to stand on his own feet, but now he's crippled. He's crippled for life. His thigh is out of joint. The last time we read of Jacob, we'll find him still leaning on that staff. He's a cripple to the end of his days. In his desperation, he prevails with God, crying out to God, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." It goes on, verse 29. "Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name? And he blessed him there." I'll just read a little bit more into chapter 3, because this man's name has now been changed. In the Bible picture language of the story of this man, his nature has been changed. Jacob's nature wasn't changed. He was in the wrong dispensation, the wrong generation. But there is a picture here being carried through. His name was changed. From this time, he was no longer the crooked one. From this time, he was God's prince. He was a man who had authority which came from God, that came to a broken man. Not authority that came from his own strength and his own cunning and his own ability to wriggle and twist and get out of any situation he was put into. That was old Jacob. That was the crooked one. This is Israel, the prince of God, God's man of authority. Let's just see what happened in chapter 33. "Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. He divided the children to Leah and unto Rachel and to the handmaids. He put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them." Now he's changed his position. He's not at the back now, using everybody else as a shield. Now he's gone to the front. "He passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, Who are these with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel. They bowed themselves. And Esau said, What do you mean by all this drove which I have met? And he said, This is Jacob speaking, Israel as he is now. These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And the old Jacob would have put his money back into his pocket and said, Well, that's good, fine, it's nice to know everything's okay. But something has happened to this man. Look what he goes on to say. Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing. Here's the man. He is now actually becoming a blessing to somebody. This is no longer a propitiation. This is no longer a gift to appease and to buy himself back into someone's good favor. It's no longer needed. He is already in this man's good favor. There's already acceptance with Esau. What had been intended to be the appeasing offering is now a free gift. It's just a gift. He just wants to give it. Receive, he says, I pray you, my blessing. And then he says this, Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me. It's just crippled him for life. God has dealt graciously with me. And because I have, as it says in the Hebrew, all things. I have all things. He has now really met with God in a proper encounter. Not just God at the top of a stairway speaking and God and Jacob driving hard bargains. But now there's been a real meeting and God has done something in this man's life and changed something. I have everything. Let us take our journey and let us go. We won't trace all these things through. But from that time, Jacob becomes a man who is a source of blessing. Not someone who is wanting to attract blessing and get more and better provisions and acquisitions for himself, but a man from whom things flow. He's his first blessing. He blesses Esau. Let me just see if I can light on these chapters quickly. Genesis chapter 47. This is in the world as it was in those days. Pharaoh, ruler of Egypt. Verse 7, chapter 47 and verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. I don't know whether that was a second blessing. I don't know whether he believed in second blessings. I'm just teasing. I think. This man has become a source of blessing. I don't know whether you can imagine this scene. You've got here basically a man who is old. How old was he? 130 years old. He's a cripple. He has to lean on his staff to get about. He's a nomad. He's been living in a tent. He's just come on a long journey. And he's standing in front of the supreme ruler of most of the known world at that time. who no doubt has with him his viziers and his courtiers and his personal bodyguard and his treasurers and everybody, and this little wizened old cripple of a man blesses Pharaoh. And we're not to go on appearance, are we? He blesses Pharaoh. God has done something in this man, made him a source of blessing. Later on, we find him crossing his hands and blessing the two sons of Joseph. He's become a man who is a source of blessing. I've gone through those things quickly, perhaps not as quickly as I ought to have done. But I want to come back to this verse in Peter. That maybe you were saying, well, what on earth has this got to do with Jacob? Well, it has to do with healing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were, you used to be, that's the tense, you used to be a sheep going astray. Notice the tense, you used to be. There was a time when you were sheep, when you were, though that hymn says, prone to wander, where there was this thing in you that was constantly taking you away from God. That's how you used to be. You used to be a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's see where this is being quoted from. It's coming from Isaiah 53. It's coming from Isaiah 53. Let's read from verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The purpose for which the Lord Jesus died on the cross was not just to bear individual sins. It is true he carried our sins in his body on the tree. That is true. Your personal transgressions against the known will of God, he carried them one by one, individually, separately, in his body on the tree. But he did more than that. He carried this wandering nature. He took it into himself and became one with it. And by his death on the cross, he dealt with that in the race of Adam. This verse in Peter, I'm not saying you mustn't use it about physical healing. I wouldn't dare. God has the right to do anything he wants with any part of his book. But I think if you look at it carefully and you see the explanation or the reason that Peter adds to it in the last verse, you'll see he says this. He says, for with his stripes you were healed because you used to be like sheep going astray. One of the things that God had promised to his people, Israel, was that he would heal their backsliding. Now, backsliding isn't an accident. Backsliding, if you kind of read of it in the Old Testament, isn't something that happens through negligence. It's a willful moving away from God. That's what it is. It's this prone to wander thing. It's this thing which constantly makes a man want to put as much distance between him and God as he can. I remember hearing someone say once that one of the reasons that people can't find God is for the same people that burglars can't find policemen. They're usually going in opposite directions. There is, this is a thing. You ask yourself this question. What kind of instinct is there on the inside of you? Let's say, for example, that you sin. Let's kind of be blunt and not say sin comes in. You sin. You transgress. Of your own will, you choose to take an action that you know is contrary to the will of God, and you sin. When you become aware of that sin, what is your reaction? What is your reaction? Is your reaction now to get as far away from God as you possibly could? Or is your reaction now to instantly turn back to Him? To want forgiveness and cleansing? What's happened to your nature? Are you still one who is trying to get as far away from God as you can? Or has a basic change of nature taken place because of the application of Christ's death by His Spirit into your life personally, which has changed you on the inside? Let's look at Jeremiah, and we'll come to an end very shortly now. Jeremiah chapter 17. The beginning of this chapter, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and He's telling them something about themselves. And He says this, Jeremiah chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. One of the things that God constantly had to accuse His people of in Old Testament times was what He called adultery. That is to say, spiritual adultery, harlotry. They were always wandering away. They were always going out for other gods, other things. And here, when He speaks about this in the prophecy of Jeremiah, He expresses it in a particularly powerful way. And He puts it like this. He says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. That's a chisel. That's what He's talking about. It's written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the tables of your of their heart. This is what Jeremiah is saying. This is what God is saying to His people. God is saying, this condition that you have, this idolatrous thing which constantly takes you away from Me, it's engraved into you. It is indelible. It's part of your nature. It's written onto your heart. The Bible means nature when it says of heart. It's how you are on the inside. It's not just something you're doing. It's something you're doing because of something you are. Your nature on the inside is of a wanderer. You're constantly moving away from Me. That's what is really being said here. And He goes on to say certain things, some other things here. And then if we come down to verse 9, we come to a really very well-known Old Testament Bible verse. And this is why it's here in this same chapter. This is the reason I read the first verses, is because you really need to read those first verses to understand this one. God says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart that He's just said is indelibly scarred. You know that the promise of the new covenant is that God will write His law into the fleshy tables of our hearts. That's to say, our heart will instinctively move towards the will of God. Will instinctively move towards what God wants us to do, because God has written that thing indelibly upon the new heart. This is why you need a new heart. This is why the old heart can't be improved or modified or polished up or altered in some way. You have to have a new heart. You have to have a new nature. Nothing else will change this. What we have on the inside of us before we are regenerate is an ongoing conspiracy. It is a rebellion. It's a rejection of the rule of heaven that began in heaven and was fed into the human race as a result of Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. So that man has become a rebel. Instinctively, he is a rebel. He will not have this man to reign over them. He will not have this law of God. He is constantly striving against it, constantly going in some other direction. And that was true of God's ancient people. The people of Judah is it's being spoken of here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now I mentioned this morning, so you'll know some of you why it is I've turned to this verse, because what it literally says is this: the heart is Jacob above all things and desperately wicked. It's a particular form of the name of Jacob. Well, to put it the right way around, the name Jacob comes from this word that means crooked. Each one of us, by first birth, by first nature, is a Jacob. We have a strength on the inside. We have an independence. I think it's Oswald Chambers who says that man's first sin was independence. The set of rebellion came afterwards. I think if you think about that, you'll find it's true. The set of rebellion came afterwards. Man's first sin was independence. He did not want to be tied to God's apron strings. He did not want to have to depend upon life that was coming from some tree of life. He wanted to have his own inward knowledge, to be able to make his own decisions, to be his own God. He wanted to be independent. And from that independence has come all the pain and the sorrow. And it's in each one of us by first birth. The heart is Jacob of all things. Desperately wicked. That second word actually means incurable. So this is what it says. The heart is a Jacob and incurable. This is God's diagnosis of our condition. That's why God has to take drastic, fundamental, radical action. That's why it's not by adding something to us. It's not by adding some Bible knowledge or some new moral codes. It's not by asking us to miss out one or two of the worst excesses of things that we're doing. None of that would change anything. The only thing that has any effect is a new creation. It's the only thing. A new creation. A man has to be put into Christ. Old things have to become new. Old things have to pass away. And it all changes. And a man can become a prince with God. He can become a source of blessing. He can be a person who has an altar built into his life. If we'd read more about the story of Jacob, you'd have found that Jacob becomes a man of the altar when God has handled him and broken that natural strength and given him that name that signified a new nature and made him a source of a blessing. Here's an interesting thing. Do you know it's only after that that God actually said to him, be fruitful and multiply? He'd already had 11 sons. And then after that, God said, be fruitful and multiply. The only thing that God wants to be fruitful and multiplying is the Israel. He doesn't want multiplication of Jacobs. He's got enough Jacobs. He doesn't want any more Jacobs. What he wants is a multiplication of Israel. He wants a multiplication of the new nature. He wants a reproduction in men and women of God's Prince, the Prince of Glory. That's what he wants. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture. God has given us these things so that we can understand some of these fundamental dealings with God. Now, I'm not pleading for dramatic, spectacular events in your life. I'm not saying you've got to have some excruciating, overwhelming experience. I'm just simply saying this, that there has to come a time in your consciousness when you really realize what you are. Not just what you've done, when you recognize what you are. And recognizing what you are, you know that there's no amount of altered behavior that you can supply which will really alter anything at all. You know you've got to hang on to God. You know you've got to have the blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And you need to hear God, who will speak a new name into you, give you a new nature and change everything, so that you're no longer a Jacob, but you're a man who's seen God face to face. This really was a traumatic experience for Jacob. There's a fact, when you think about what happened to him at that point, he was crippled. He no longer really had any heart or stomach for all his acquisitions and things. They don't seem to have played a very greatly important part in his life after that point. I just want to read one couple of last verses in chapter 49 of Genesis. This is when the man who has been blessed has now become a source of blessing. He's just laid his hands upon these two sons of Joseph. And in verse 15 it says, "And he blessed Joseph." Genesis 48 verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day." But look at this for a reference. "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lambs." This angel that crippled him and broke his natural strength and made him utterly dependent upon God. This is Jacob's little commentary on it. He says, what happened that day as he redeemed me? It may have seemed excruciatingly, achingly painful. It may have seemed the last thing he would ever have chosen. But that day God redeemed me. What happens in redemption? Well, redemption is a change of ownership. That's what it is. It's a change of ownership. From this day on, Jacob was no longer his own. He was God's prince. God had redeemed him. His life and all God's destiny for it had passed into the narrow channel of God's dealings with him. And from now on, in his natural weakness, God could work it all through him. It'll be something like that God has for us. Let's just pray.